Or if you would open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Tonight we'll be in the fourth chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin by reading the first six verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So, Lord willing, I plan on bringing a message tonight titled Armed and Ready. Locked and loaded, we would say. And if you've noticed, suffering here, mentioned, has been in the backdrop of this book from the beginning. You know, in the introduction, that was one of the things Jacob brought out, that these Christians here were being persecuted and they were suffering for their faith in Christ. Now, suffering is foreign to American Christianity, but it wasn't so for these people. It wasn't a hypothetical, it was reality. So Peter spends a large part of this book counseling or comforting them, coaching them, telling them really the purposes of this persecution. He tells them back in chapter 1 that they're going through these various trials so that the genuineness of their faith may be tested. That's a purpose of it. He comforts them by telling them that, look, they're kept by God's power. They have an inheritance that is unperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven. It will be revealed to you in the last time. It's more precious than gold. So he gives them these comforting words. And then he spends a good deal of time, I guess, coaching them. You know, kind of pointing to the fact that Jesus suffered. He's our great example. He suffered. He suffered at the hands of authority. And yet he still submitted to that authority. And so basically we have no excuse when we rebel against authority. Then he goes on in chapter 3. He talks about Jesus suffering to redeem us. He redeemed us through his death, and it's through his death that we may have life. So you see, it stands to reason with all that's going on in these people's lives that persecution and suffering is a major theme in this epistle. And it's being dealt with by Peter. You know, it's not, again, something that he's trying to hypothetically coach. This is life. This is everyday life for these believers. I'm going to say up front, we're going to park in the first verse for the bulk of our time. The rest of this passage really seems to unfold a little easier, and it should move quickly once we, you know, get through this first verse. But we begin in verse 1, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Since, therefore, those two words right there definitely link us back to the previous passage. There's no question about that. In the previous thought, Peter was flushing out in chapter 3, it begins in verse 18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. All right, that's a reference to his death. He suffered once for sins. And that's actually spelled out for us as we get through the rest of that verse, because it says he was put to death in the flesh. So without question, that the suffering here mentioned in verses 18 is referring to the death of Christ. He suffered in the flesh. He was put to death in the flesh. He suffered once for sin. Christ died. Christ died for your sins. The just for the unjust, or as verse 18 put it here, the righteous for the unrighteous. So since, all right, now Peter, you're getting a feeling here, now Peter's going to begin to make an application. He's going to make an application to the truth he just told us. He just told us that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in our place. or in their place. Jesus Christ, the righteous, bore the wrath of God for sinners. Because God's wrath falls on sinners. He actually points to the days of Noah here in the last passage. When wickedness, and we can read this back in Genesis 6, wickedness and evil grew worse and worse and worse until God's patience had really reached its limits. And as God's patience reached its limits, God's wrath was poured out on the whole world in the days of Noah. And it's only those in the ark were spared from the wrath of God. Likewise, only those who are in Christ will be spared from the wrath of God. All right, so that's a great example. That's a great example of how a pure, holy, and righteous God deals with sin. Sin does not go unpunished. And as God unleashes His wrath on mankind, it's Jesus who shields the believer from the wrath of God. So, since that, he's going to get on. So he says in verse 2 here that quit living for yourself and live for the will of God. Since Christ died for you, basically quit living for yourself. Live for the Lord. And since our sufferings are temporary and they're minor, if you look over in the next chapter in verse 10, it says this. And after you've suffered a little while, you see, it's temporary. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The sufferings in this life are minor and temporary. It's only for a little while. So therefore, knowing that, therefore, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Arm yourself with a mindset to please the Father. With a life aimed at denying self. Following the example of Jesus Christ, who said the very words in John 6, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If Jesus Christ was willing to deny Himself, how much more should we? Quit living for you. Live for the Lord. So using Christ as our example, should our lives be driven by our wants and desires? Or should we concern ourselves really with the will of God? The famous verse, or the popular verse, I should say, deny yourself, follow me, rings true. And I must admit, to me, this arming yourself comes off strange from Peter. You know, Peter doesn't really get labeled as a thinker, as an intellectual. You know, when Scripture speaks of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, you know, we could really, at least I can envision Peter spelling that out. I can envision Peter being the one saying, take up your shield, take up your sword. Because it was Peter himself who took a literal sword and cut off the ear of Malchus at the arrest of Jesus. So that just really seems to fit Peter. And then you take that with the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is the one who's always having these debates or these back and forth discussions with people. So you think Paul would be the one who would tell, or who would have the instruction here to think like Christ. But it's Peter who says this. I mean, I say this to my shame. Maybe there's just more to Peter than this short fuse firecracker we often picture. Peter was a thinker. He encouraged others to think. He actually began this thing in chapter 1, telling them to be sober-minded. Think. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. That's His instruction to these persecuted believers. And that's an imperative, meaning it's a command, or it's of the utmost importance that you do this. It's a word used only here, and it has military connotations to it. So they're persecuting you. You need to arm yourself. And we know how to arm ourselves, right? We have a Second Amendment right to bear arms. To be fair, I have guns. I enjoy hunting. I do. And so don't twist this. I'm not saying we should or we should upend the Second Amendment. And I'm not saying you shouldn't not vote to protect those rights. But the people Peter is writing to, can you imagine the level of security and the level of safety they would have felt with a weapon? If Peter would have told them, hey, you need to arm yourself with a dagger. You see that safety they would have felt? But that's not what Peter says. That's not what Peter has in mind. So these people were actually, they were actually suffering. Their life was in danger. Me, personally, by the grace of God, I've never been in a situation to where having a gun saved my life. I know others have a different story. Not me. So having or not having that right has never put my life in peril. So at best, those protections are circumstantial. But if you want to arm yourself, if you want to protect yourself against the greatest danger you and your family face, you need to arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Jesus Christ. Because this danger is an absolute certainty. The very next chapter, chapter 5, verse 8, again, a very popular passage, it tells us again to be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That sounds like a certainty, doesn't it? Doesn't it? So arm yourself. You know, when we get it often, and I say these things because these are what I challenge myself with as I'm studying this. That catchphrase that kind of came through, and it began to be a political football of sorts, where they would say, ah, they cling to their guns in their Bible. You know? So I asked myself this question. If I had to give up one, which would it be? You know, I'm not saying we have to give up one or the other. This isn't an all or none. I'm not saying that. But this is something, as I'm working it through in my heart, I'm asking these questions. Do I truly know that my greatest threat is Satan? And do I truly believe my greatest asset is God's Word? Do I believe that? If so, am I plunging into it to learn the mind of God? Because we're instructed, again, instructed here to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Jesus Christ. With the same way of thinking, with the same purpose. That word could be translated purpose. With the same purpose, with the same intention. The same way of thinking, the same mind, the same attitude, the same purpose. So how do you have the same way of thinking as Jesus? How do you have the mind of God? R.C. Sproul says this, quote, I know no other way to gain the mind of Christ than to immerse ourselves in His Word. Studying the Scriptures is the only way by which we learn the mind of Christ, because the Scriptures reveal Christ. Close quote. And sadly, this generation is the most susceptible to fall prey to the lie, because this generation is biblically ignorant. You know, Scripture is replaced by dreams and visions. Thinking is replaced by feelings. Look, we're not called to be spiritual zombies. We're called to think. Think like Christ. Actually, back in chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, again, next chapter, verse 8, he tells them to be sober-minded. To be watchful. Again, setting our hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your hope is not in this world. Your hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's back in chapter 1, verse 3. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So as we follow the pattern of Jesus, the footsteps of Jesus, what do we see in Hebrews 12? It talks about looking to Jesus. Looking to Him as that example, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus Christ now seated at the right hand of God, as it says in the last verse of the last chapter, He's gone to heaven at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to Him. So He's sitting there and He did all that, despising the shame, enduring the cross for the joy that was set before Him. He was heavenly minded. His hope wasn't here. So, Christ suffered for you, leaving us an example that we might follow in His steps. Again, our hope is in Christ. That's why Paul, as he wrote in Romans 8, he doesn't consider the sufferings of this present time to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You can't even compare them, is what Paul says. The sufferings you endure here, minor, temporary, not even comparable to the glory that's to be revealed to us. Again, this minor affliction, incomparable to the eternal joy of heaven. Temporary suffering. And after that, after this temporary suffering, we're in the presence of our Savior. After that, we don't struggle with sin anymore. And that's where he goes at the end of verse 1. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, since therefore Christ died, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Again, the first part of this verse, the suffering in the flesh was synonymous with death. The suffering in the flesh was synonymous with death. Jesus suffered once, as it says in verse 18, chapter 3, referring to His death. He was put to death in the flesh. That's at the end of verse 18, chapter 3. Here He's suffering in the flesh. So again, Peter's not speaking of general suffering, but he's referring specifically to the death of Christ at the beginning of this passage. So having the same way of thinking as Christ, even in death, we win. That's what Peter's saying. What more does this world have to threaten you with? Jesus said much the same in Matthew 10. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So arm yourself with this mindset, that this life is brief. Eternity is forever. And so living in this sin-cursed world, living in a Christ-rejecting culture, this constant battle with sin, this many setbacks, one day we'll be free from sin. And the enemy's biggest threat will be our greatest deliverance. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying whoever has died doesn't sin anymore. That makes sense, doesn't it? When you're dead, you stop sinning. Look, it's not simply whoever has suffered has ceased from sin. I know that's the way it reads. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If suffering brings about sinless perfection, then Christ would have died in vain. So to say you can cease from sin in this life really runs counter with the whole of God's Word. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him to be a liar. In this life, you will always battle with sin. The old man, the new man, the spirit, the flesh. And on our own, we're doomed. But in Christ, we're more than conquerors. So, Peter begins not speaking of general suffering. Again, this isn't, in my mind, this isn't a call for asceticism. You know, in an extreme form of that would be self-punishment. You know, people were known to make these whips, and they would constantly flog themselves on the back, you know, as a way to inflict punishment, as a way to deny pleasure. You know, when Paul spoke on this in Colossians 2, when he says, they say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things have an appearance of wisdom. Look, they seem to be wise, but they're just promoting a self-made religion. And asceticism and severity to the body, they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You can whip yourself all you want to, you still have that sin nature you're going to battle. And in the end, them things, these things, asceticism, they become an end in themselves. You can, I'm saved because I did this. I fasted for 3 months, or whatever Gandhi did. You know, you get the feeling that salvation is earned through your wounds. Salvation is earned through your stripes. And that's wrong. Peter says as much in chapter 2, verse 24, it's by His wounds we're healed. By His stripes we're healed. That's a quote from Isaiah. Again, this is not a quote, or this is not a call to invite suffering. You know, even our Savior asked the Father to let this cup pass from me. It's not a call to invite suffering. But not my will, but yours. Look, we don't invite it. Like the Westboro Baptists that just constantly, you know, say hateful things that brings persecution away. That's not our goal. We're to live a peaceable life. But when man's wrath falls on us, that's when we say, whatever happens to me is under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. And I trust in Him. Matt Chandler preached a sermon, and he referred to the mindset of the Apostle Paul as they threatened the Apostle Paul. And he called Paul an untouchable man. But I thought it was really good the way he put it on how the Apostle Paul seemed to have the same way of thinking as Christ. He says, they threatened the Apostle Paul. We will kill you. To which the Apostle Paul replies, to die is gain. Fine, we'll let you live. To live is Christ. Fine, we will torture you. To where Paul responds, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not even to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Fine, we will throw you in jail. I'll pray and sing hymns and convert all the guards. You know, he was an untouchable man. Whatever you threw his way, he persevered. He was driven. He was focused. He had the same way of thinking as Christ. And we should too. We're called here by Peter to arm ourselves with this way of thinking. So quit wasting your time. So quit wasting your time. Quit living for yourself. Live for God. Quit living after the passion of the flesh. That's actually verse 2. So it's to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. So as you're still alive, quit living for human passions, the passions of the flesh, but live for the will of God. 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. Look, you spent enough time doing that. That's what he says. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You spent enough time doing that. So whether you're saved at 10 years old and the first 10 years of your life was enough. Whether you're saved at 65 years old, the first 65 years of your life was enough. You spend enough time living after the flesh. So when you hear that saying, that common phrase, I'll get saved later. What they're really saying is, I haven't sinned enough yet. I have a few more wild oats to sow. And that's proof they love their sin more than they love God. They take great pleasure in living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. You see, living in sin is a delight to the lost. And John Owen says this, quote, "Sin in the believer is a burden which afflicts him rather than a pleasure which delights him." You see, when you lose ground, when you lose a battle, because we're not perfect, does that sin bother you? Or does your sin delight you? You know, we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. And I'm sure you spoke with other Christians, and have you ever seen Christians that they go to recount their sinful past? Sometimes they'll do so with a grin, you know, just a chuckle, a smile, as if they cherish that lifestyle. They may say something along the lines of, "Man, when we were young, we used to get drunk. We'd get hammered. We wouldn't even know where we were. Just wasted." You know, as if they're saying that with a little bit of relishness to go back to that sinful lifestyle. You see, but that's an acceptable sin by our standards, not by God's. So that's a quote-unquote acceptable sin in the world's standards. But what if someone was to say this? What if someone was to hypothetically say, "Man, when I was lost, I used to beat women. Man, I'd give them black eyes. I'd busted lips. I'd beat their eyes shut." You know, just say that, and saying that with a grin, someone would say, "Man, why are you smiling about that? You know, that's nothing to brag about." You see, that's a quote-unquote unacceptable sin. So I wonder sometimes, do we feel the same disgust towards our sinful past as we feel that others should? Do we feel the same toward our sinful past as God does? If so, why do we desire to go back to them? Why do we cherish or relish that old lifestyle? We've lived long enough in that lifestyle. That's what Peter's saying. You've lived enough time. The time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do. So when they live this lifestyle and you don't join them, verse 4, so with respect to this, with respect to that lifestyle, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. When you don't join them, when you no longer join them, they're shocked. They consider it strange. Who are you? You know, the same word in Greek, there's the same where we get the word xenophobe. It's where you have that fear of strange or foreign people. They consider you strange or foreign. Like, who are you? And they malign you. They slander you when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery. That word debauchery is the Greek word asotia. In A, that word A, that prefix A means without. Sozo, saving, without saving. It's a waste. It's a complete waste. When you don't join them in their wasteful lifestyle, which you spend enough time doing already, they slander you. Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But they, who's the they? The they are those who live for human passions. The they are those who love the flood of debauchery, that sinful lifestyle. They are those who slander and malign you. They will have to give an account. And that's courtroom language. The final judgment is in view, in my opinion, with that phrase, the living and the dead. When it says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's that great white throne judgment where all will stand before him. Judgment that would not be escaped. As to borrow from the words of Amos this past Sunday, whether it's you're in death or the grave or the depths of the sea or the tops of the mountain, I will find you. And you will stand before me and you will give an account. And if you look at what's going on in everyday life to these believers that Peter's writing to here, they're being persecuted, they're being arrested, and they're being brought before a judge, they're being brought before a council to give it a defense. That's actually what we went over last week in chapter 3, verse 15. They're told to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. See, they were being brought before human judges to give a defense for the faith that is in them. They were being judged. So Peter takes that and he seems to kind of pan out from your current troubles and he tries to give you a big picture view. Because the lost are short-sighted. The lost don't see the big picture. You know, you see your sufferings, their demands for you to give an account before a human judge. But Peter's saying, hey, that's temporary. That's child's play. The worst they can do to you is deliver you from the sinful flesh. That's the absolute worst they can do to you. Won't you? And he turns their focus and thoughts to the only judgment that matters. As all, unable to escape, will stand before God. And I think that's really where he rips into verse 6 right here. As they all stand before God, he goes, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. This is why the gospel is preached, because souls are at stake. As they were persecuting you, they had no idea the guilt they were accumulating. Which kind of rings with what Jesus says in Luke 23 as he says, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. They're accountable, but they're ignorant. And they will stand before the Father for that. This is why the gospel was preached, because souls are at stake. And it says in verse 6, that, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. That's referring to those who had passed on before here. It could be to some Christian martyrs at this point. You know, everyone who had lived up to this point has died. So those two who are living and those two are dead. The gospel is preached to everyone to save as many as possible. Because otherwise they will stand before God in their sins and they will pay eternally for that. The suffering they endure will not be minor and it will not be temporary. Unlike their suffering. This is why the gospel is preached. Reminds me of, I've heard Vody Bachman tell this story when he was a young believer that these Jehovah's Witnesses came up to his house. He wasn't sure they were Jehovah's Witnesses at the point. They come up and they said, hey, we'd like to talk to you about Jesus. We'd like to talk to you about Scripture. Well, man, this is great. I love to talk to people about Scripture, so come on in. He welcomed them on in. And they really just threw him for a loop. He wasn't prepared. He wasn't ready for them. He said they left. He was telling his friend about it. His friend said, they'll be back. He said, so I set my mind and I studied. He said, I studied harder for anything I ever studied in my life. He said, they came back. He said, when they came back, he said, I let them have it. He said, they couldn't tell up from down. He was just giving it to them. So he goes back and he's recounting that story to his friends. Many are patting him on the back. Good job, Vody. Good job, Vody. He said, but one remained behind. One looked him dead in the eye and said, so you think they'll be back? He said, oh, no. They won't be back. He said, the guy just stared at him. He said, he didn't have to say another word. He said, I realized then I was trying to win an argument. I wasn't trying to win a soul. So I caution us as we study Scripture, we're constantly on the ready to give a defense to what we believe. In the end, our aim is to win souls, not arguments. So we're told here, this is why we always stand before God. This is why the gospel was preached to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, look, they're judged as people, as the New American Standard said. They're judged by human standards. The NIV puts it that way. Or as the NLT puts it, they die like everyone else. So what's the advantage of being a believer? You being a believer, they're just going to persecute you. You're going to die anyway. What's the advantage? The advantage is at the end of verse 6, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The advantage is that the grave is not the end. Our spirit lives forever. This time is short. Suffering is temporary. Judgment is soon. Or as James 5 says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is near. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James 5:9. Which in my mind is exactly why Peter rolls on into verse 7, which we're not going to get into it, but it says, the end of all things is at hand. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why we share the gospel, even with those who are persecuting us. Because the worst they can do to us is deliver us from this present sinful flesh, this present sinful state. That's the worst they have. So all their affliction heaped upon us is temporary and it's minor compared to what awaits them. You know, it spoke of the believer's death as being deliverance. But those who are not covered from the wrath of God will suffer eternally. Not temporary. So I pray that we have the mind of Christ, that we think like Christ, overlooking the ignorance of many who cast stones and insults our way, that we have love and compassion for those who don't know the Lord and care enough to share the Lord with them, because the time is at hand. The time is short. Let's have the mind of Christ, and I think we'll be quite all right. If you would please stand.